Have there been times in your Christian experience when you've been convinced that God has let you down? Maybe you did the best job you could in raising your children. You believed God's promise that they would not depart from Him, and yet they have. They're going their own way, and they're far from Him today. And you feel as though God has not kept His word to you. Maybe you've given faithfully and generously to God's work through the years, and you believe God's promise that He would meet all your needs, and yet today you're facing bankruptcy. And where's God in it all? Doesn't seem like He's kept His promise, does it? Maybe you prayed diligently about changing jobs. You wanted God's will. You didn't want to be outside of His will. You didn't want to make a mistake. And you believe that God would answer your prayer for guidance. After all, Jesus said, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. And you asked. And you changed. And it hasn't worked out. In fact, it's been sheer misery. And you feel like God has let you down. And not the least of our concerns is our unsaved loved ones. God said He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you've prayed for them diligently through the years, yet today they seem to be as far from trusting Christ as Savior as they've ever been. Where is God? Does He keep His word or doesn't He? Can we really trust Him? Those were the kinds of questions that were going through the minds of many first century Christians in Rome when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Particularly when they thought about the Jews, and particularly the Jews in their number. They were wondering, where is God? Open your Bible to Romans chapter 11 this morning, please. God had made some spectacular promises to the Jews. Promises of salvation, promises of national blessing, promises of spiritual leadership among the nations. But the nation Israel as a whole had rejected her Messiah, the only one in whom all those promises could ever be fulfilled. So what's going to happen to Israel? Is God going to cancel His promises to His people? Will He fail to keep His word? Will He let them down? Is He finished with them? Is He going to cast them off forever? Have they no more place in God's scheme of things? That's Paul's question in Romans 11 and verse 1. He begins the chapter by saying, I say then, has God cast away His people? And his answer is that characteristic, strong, negative, certainly not. Absolutely not. God forbid, let it never be thought. And he gives three reasons for his answer. And they are amplified in the remainder of this chapter. We're going to deal with two of them this morning and the third one next Sunday morning as we conclude this section of the book. Reason number one, there is a remnant according to grace. That's in the first 10 verses. Reason number two, there is a reason for Israel's unbelief. There are benefits from it. And number three, there is a future for the entire nation. And while that's emphasized in verses 25 to 36, that truth is woven all through this chapter. See, this chapter is basically about Israel's future. Maybe we need to review these three chapters in Romans. Chapter 9 was about Israel's past, and the emphasis was on election, God's sovereign choice. Chapter 10 was about Israel's present, and the emphasis is on rejection, Israel's rejection of God's way of salvation and her responsibility for that rejection. She bears the responsibility for her own poor choice. Chapter 11 is about Israel's future, and the major theme is restoration. Restoration to the place of privilege and blessing in God's program. See, God has a future for the nation Israel. That's the message of Romans 11. So let's work our way through the chapter. and see why God's promises to Israel have not failed. And along the way, we're going to discover as well why his promises to us have not failed. So let's look at reason number one. There is a remnant according to grace. You'll see that word remnant in verse 5. Do you see it? So then, at this present time, there's a remnant. Everybody knows what a remnant is. A remnant of cloth is a small piece left over at the end of the bolt. You may not like the color, but it's the best I could do this morning. Sorry. A remnant of people is a small remaining number. Just like that's a small remaining piece. God has allowed his people to reject their Messiah, and at first sight, it seemed like the whole bolt did, the entire nation. But God has kept his promise by saving a small remaining number, a remnant, he calls them. Those Jews who have come to him his way by faith in his gracious offer of salvation. God always has a believing remnant. You can count on it. And Paul gives three examples. Exhibit A is Paul himself. See it at the end of verse 1. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He underscores his Jewishness in three ways there. See, he was a Jew, and he was receiving all of God's salvation blessings. God had not failed to keep his word, you see. He was extending his salvation promises to Jews. Jews who responded in faith to his son. And Paul was one of them. Exhibit A. Exhibit B, Elijah. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah was depressed. He thought he was the only one left who was faithful to the Lord. The devil loves to get us thinking that we're the only ones left. See, when we think everybody else has defected to the enemy and we're all alone, we have a tendency to keep quiet about our faith. We don't want to stand up. Somebody may jump on us, you see. But when any of us take a stand and speak out for our Lord, it often encourages other believers to come out of the woodwork. And all of a sudden we realize this truth is really truth. God always has a believing remnant. Whenever, wherever, there is a believing remnant. He had one in Paul's day. He had one in Elijah's day. And he has one today. Exhibit C, save Jews today. That's who Paul's referring to in verse 5 when he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And there are lots of them around, some of them in our own church, some of them in this service. Jews who put their faith in Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah. And they are the proof that God has not failed to keep his word. He has not cast away his people. He has always had a remnant of true believers. And they are a monument to his grace. Did you see what he calls them there? A remnant according to the election of grace. God does not save his remnant on the basis of their works, but on the basis of his own sovereign grace. And we've been emphasizing that truth all through the book of Romans. That's one of the major themes. And Paul goes on to amplify it again in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's a great verse to help us understand grace. I use it frequently when I'm talking to someone about Christ and seeking to lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. See, grace and works are mutually exclusive when it comes to obtaining salvation. When we receive God's grace, it issues in good works, but when we, as far as getting salvation is concerned, it can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. It can't be partly grace and partly works. Because you see, grace is something freely given to someone totally undeserving, whereas works make us deserving. They earn us something. So it can't be both. It has to be one or the other. I've got a $20 bill in my hand here. Suppose I were to say, Mark, I'd like to give you this $20 bill. However, I got a job. I'd like you to do. My office is kind of messy, and I'd like you to go straighten it up for me. And my car's awful dirty. When you finish with that, will you wash my car for me? And then I got some weeds back at the house that need to be pulled. And after you get done with all that work, I'm going to give you out of my heart of pure grace this $20 bill. What would you say to me? Don't say it, all right? You would say, Pastor, you're full of baloney is what you're full of. Yeah. Because that's not grace at all. See, it's got to be one or the other. If our hope for eternal salvation is resting on any work that we've done, then we haven't received it by God's grace. And God's way is grace. God has always had a remnant who have come to Him His way, receiving His grace by faith. He's always had a remnant. And there's a summary statement of this in verses 7 to 10. In verse 7, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. That is, the nation as a whole hasn't. But the elect, that is, the remnant, have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. God's promises are sure. He's kept His word. Israel as a whole may have been temporarily set aside, but individual Jews who believe in Christ are being saved, and that elect remnant has obtained God's promises. And those who persist in unbelief have been hardened, he says. And the next three verses are quotations from the Old Testament to substantiate the fact that the rest were hardened. Hardened. Well, that's a scary thought, isn't it? God actually hardens people. I think it's important for us to understand that they don't refuse to believe because they're hardened. They're hardened because they refuse to believe. Keep that straight in your mind. They willfully and persistently reject God's grace, so He allows them to go on their own way and eventually confirms them in their unbelief. He hardens them. But remember, it was their choice, their own volitional choice. And it was their own poor choice that made it look like God was not keeping His promises, that God had let them down. It wasn't God letting them down at all, it was their own choice. Yet God was at work all along, doing what He promised to do, even when it looked like He was being unfaithful to His word. He was saving a remnant. See, God's always faithful to His word, even when we don't understand it and can't see what He's doing. And if you look back through your life, I'm sure you'll be able to think of some illustrations of that very thing. I surely can. Let me give you one. I can remember when I made the decision to leave Calvary Bible Church in Huntsville, Alabama, to come to Escondido. I was fasting and praying and reading God's word, and God promised me. I have no doubt in my mind it was one of the most dramatic experiences in my Christian life. God promised me from a reading of the book of Isaiah that He was going to take care of the church that I left in Huntsville after my departure. And I have to be honest with you. For a number of years, I had serious doubts about God's faithfulness in that regard. I kept getting reports about tension and conflict and people leaving the church and carnal Christians giving the new pastor a hard time. You see, their poor choices made it look like God was not keeping His promises. But as most of you know, I had the opportunity to go back in March for the 25th anniversary, and I realized God had been keeping His word all along, even though I didn't understand it, even though I doubted it, even though I couldn't see it. He cannot fail. He's done some great things through that church in these years. And He's blessed it in many, many ways. Because He's God. And He will not let us down. And He cannot fail. And He's always faithful to His word. Always faithful to His word. So what is it that has you doubting Him today? Friends who've disappointed you? You can't understand why God let it happen. You didn't do anything to deserve it. serious illness, just when you were ready to retire and begin to enjoy life. And now, this. A failing marriage? After you ask God to show you His will for your life partner? Maybe some poor choices, not necessarily yours, maybe yours and maybe others, but somebody's poor choices have made it look like God has let you down. Don't you believe it? I can assure you, He is still at work, fulfilling His promises, keeping His word, just as sure as that remnant of believing Jews gave testimony to God's faithfulness. He's faithful today. He cannot fail, for He is God. Trust Him and keep on obeying Him. There is a remnant according to grace, giving testimony to the fact that God is faithful to His word. There's another reason why we can say God has not cast away His people permanently. And that is, there are reasons for Israel's unbelief and benefits from it. And Paul begins this section with a question just as he did the first one. Very similar question. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The idea is falling beyond recovery. It's the same basic question as the first one. Does Israel's unbelief mean that God has failed to keep His promises? Is He through with the nation? Are they down and out for good? And he answers that with the same strong negative that he's used through this book 10 times, and this, by the way, is the last time he uses it. The answer is absolutely, unequivocally not. He will not fail. He has not allowed His people to stumble permanently. It's a stumbling, he calls it. That's interesting. That's kind of just a temporary thing. It's not a permanent fall. And he indicates that all through the chapter. But what I want to show you in these next verses is that He's done some good things even through that temporary stumbling. Good things have come about. There are benefits from Israel's unbelief, testifying to the faithfulness of God. For one thing, there's salvation for the Gentiles. All you have to do is read through the book of Acts, and you can see that whenever Paul went into a new city, he went into the Jewish synagogue first. And it wasn't until the Jews there rejected the message of Christ that he turned to the Gentiles. So you see, it was Israel's rejection of the message that brought the blessing of salvation to Gentiles. Verse 11, but through their fall, see it, in the middle of the verse, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We understand that. Now, if their fall, verse 12, is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Aha, there's something more coming, which we'll see at the end of the chapter, next week. Paul's alluding to that fact he's going to expand on in the last paragraph, but that someday the nation of Israel is going to believe in Yeshua as her Messiah, and the full number of Jews is going to be saved, brought into the fold, you see. He mentions it again in verse 15. Look down there. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, there's those Gentiles again, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I mean, what a wonderful day when the nation Israel is accepted again by God. Meanwhile, their fall has resulted in the riches of eternal salvation for Gentiles and reconciliation with God for those Gentiles. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. Keeps talking about the salvation of Gentiles, making the Jews jealous. He mentioned it back there in verse 11. He mentioned it in chapter 10, if you remember back that far, in verse 19. Jealousy is a powerful motivator. I'm sure you know that. I can illustrate that again from my own life. When I came home from college, between my junior and senior year, I decided to break off with the girl that I had been dating at home. It was a long-distance courtship during the school year, 850 miles. But I decided that she was not the girl that God had for me after all. Until my roommate asked her out. And then all of a sudden, my interest was revived. And I saw her in altogether new light. And we were engaged before the summer was over and married the next summer. Now you know who she is. You see, God anticipates that when Jewish people look at Gentile Christians, they will see something that makes them view Christianity in a new light, that makes them jealous. They're going to see such perfect peace and such vibrant joy and such caring love for one another and such clear meaning and purpose in life and such freedom in the forgiveness of sins and such assurance of eternity in heaven that they're going to say, how come they have that and we don't? You know, that's what we need. And as a result, they will trust Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the way it's supposed to work. Their unbelief brings salvation to the Gentiles, which in turn makes them jealous and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to this question. Does anybody get jealous when they look at your life? Think about it. Can you think of anybody who's gotten jealous because of your relationship with Christ and what it's done for you? I'm afraid there's very little to get jealous about in the lives of some professing Christians. The average unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, will look at them and say, if that's what Christianity does for you, friend, I don't need it. You can keep it. I don't want it. But thank God for those believers who are alive and vibrant and whose lives and whose faith attract the lost to the Savior. There are some around. There are many in our own church. I remember a couple who began to attend our church some years ago and came to know Christ. When I asked them how they became interested in spiritual things and came to receive Christ, they told me that the wife told me that she worked in Rancho Bernardo with several people from our church. She didn't know they were from our church at the time, but she said, those people are different. She kept looking at them, and they had calmness and control, and everybody else was going to pieces. And they had joy and peace when everybody else was getting depressed over things. And she said, I don't know what it is, but those people are different, and I need what they have. And she found out what it was, and came to our church and came to know Christ as her Savior from sin, as did her husband. See, that's what God intended the salvation of Gentiles to accomplish for Jews. Is it working? It will work when we begin to live what we say we believe in everyday life, you see. Salvation for Gentiles. That was one of the benefits from Jews' unbelief, but ultimately it's going to bring the nation back to Christ. There's a second reason for Israel's unbelief, and that is to teach us a lesson in faith. And that's in verses 16 to 21. Paul begins the lesson with a reference to Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, he says, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, in Old Testament times, an entire lump of dough was sanctified by offering a part of it to the Lord, called the first fruit. And here the first fruit, as we read through the chapter, it becomes evident that the first fruit represents Abraham, and the rest of the lump is the whole nation Israel. And the God who made Abraham holy can make his descendants holy too. The whole nation. He can. And the same truth is taught in that second illustration. The branches and the root. The branches are the whole nation. And they can share the same nature as the root, Abraham, from whom they come. Now, not all the branches on the Abraham tree are natural branches. They're not all descendants of Abraham. Something happened to the tree. Well, let me read verse 17 first. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the tree, the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. Now we have introduced into the context a story of an olive tree. So let's think about it for a moment. The olive tree represents the place of blessing and privilege as the people of God. That's what that little print down there says if you can't see it. The place of blessing and privilege as the people of God. The root of the tree is the covenant God made with Abraham, which he received by faith. And those wild branches that were grafted into the tree are the sum total of Gentile believers. God has grafted them into the place of blessing and privilege. Now, there are natural branches in that tree, too. Jews have trusted Christ. But then there are these wild olive trees that have been grafted in. Now, Gentile Christians might be tempted to get a little proud about being grafted into the tree and maybe start feeling a little superior. But that wouldn't be too smart. Read on in verse 18. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. How utterly absurd for Gentile Christians to look down on Jews, even if they haven't trusted Christ as Savior, and to develop an anti-Semitic attitude, as some Gentiles have done, even those who profess Christ. You see, Judaism is the foundation for the entire Christian faith. And we owe a debt of gratitude to the Jews. And rather than hating them, we ought to love them and seek to bring them to faith in their Messiah. Don't boast against the natural branches, Paul says. But that pride keeps cropping up. Look at verse 19. You will say then, but branches were broken off in order that I might be grafted in. And that brings us to this lesson in faith. Here it is. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. So don't be haughty, but rather fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. God set the Jews aside because they refused to come to him his way, in faith. These branches broken off are broken off because they didn't believe. They were trying to offer God their own good works rather than faith in his finished work. And we Gentiles have been accepted because we believe. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the minute we get proud, then we're not exercising faith. Because faith is humble dependence upon God. See, we're putting our confidence in our own merits. And anybody who's proud doesn't have faith. They don't go together. If he's proud, then he's putting his confidence in himself rather than in someone else. And when Gentiles stop approaching God by faith, they will no longer be branches in God's olive tree. Now, that doesn't teach us that we can lose our salvation. It has nothing to do with that. These chapters about the nation Israel and the sum total of Gentile believers. All he's saying is that God will turn away from Gentiles if they refuse to approach him by faith, as the nation Israel has done. Verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. See, if we come to God as needy, repentant sinners, he responds to us with open arms, and we experience his goodness. But if, on the other hand, we come to God trying to make ourselves look good, offering him our good works, implying that we deserve his faithfulness, his favor, his goodness, his salvation, then we experience his severity. Separation from his olive tree, from the place of privilege and blessing. But let's get back to the nation Israel for a moment and God's promises to her, because that's the major theme of this chapter. Verse 23, and they also, the Jews, the nation Israel, if they don't continue in unbelief, that's the negative way of saying it, we could say, if they begin to put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in. See, we've got to reckon with the possibility that the Jews can be grafted back into their own olive tree, restored to the place of privilege and blessing. And how will it happen? When it happens? By faith. See, if they do not continue in unbelief, then they'll be restored. 4, verse 24, if you were cut out of that olive tree which is wild by nature and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And in fact, they will be, as we shall see in the rest of the story next Sunday morning. We can count on it. They will be grafted back into their tree because God is a God of His Word. He keeps His promises. He will do what He says He will do, even if it doesn't look like He's doing it right now. You may be going through some deep waters today and wondering about this very thing. Is God really there? Does He really care? Does He know what's going on in my life? Can He do anything about it? Is He being faithful to His Word? It sure doesn't look like it. You may be very discouraged today. Maybe you've lost your job. Some in our congregation have. Things are tough right now when it comes to finding another job, aren't they? Maybe you've lost the very dearest person in life to you. Maybe you've discovered that your parents let you down. It's all been coming back. Some of the ways they failed you, and you're asking yourself, how could God be faithful when He allowed that to happen in my life? Is He there? Does He know? Does He care? Let me assure you, He is there. And He does know what you are experiencing. And He cares very deeply. And He hurts right along with you. And let me assure you, there are reasons why He allowed that to happen in your life. You may not understand them now, but there will be evident benefits from even those awful things that you've experienced. It has to be, you see. Eventually, I'm confident, eventually He will let you see some of the good things He's been doing for you, even while it looked like He was letting you down. So trust Him. Keep on trusting Him. Rest in Him. Do His will. Obey His word. Keep on obeying. Just keep on keeping on. And eventually He's going to show you what great blessing and joy He can bring to your life, even through those trials. Trust Him. I really can't close the message without going back to verse 6 for a moment. How have you been endeavoring to make yourself acceptable to God? Have you been one of those many, the overwhelming majority, who think that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, God's going to let them into His heaven? That isn't the way it is. It can't be part by grace and part by works, not even part by works. It can't. Well, otherwise, grace is not grace. That's what God says in His Word, Romans 11:6. So will you come God's way? Acknowledge that His forgiveness, His gift of eternal life, His eternal salvation is not something you can earn by any good work. Any good work, religious or otherwise. But that is received by faith from His hand of grace. Freely given by a gracious God. Receive when we respond to Him in faith. Acknowledge our need. Believe that Jesus died in our place and paid for our sin. And receive His gift of eternal life. Will you receive Him? Let's bow together prayerfully in His presence. While we're in an attitude of prayerfulness at the conclusion of this message, let me ask you if you're certain that you have put your faith in Christ alone for your eternal salvation. Not in Christ plus some of the good things that you've tried to do, but Christ alone, who died in your place and paid for your sin, that you might be forgiven and receive from God the gift of eternal life. Will you acknowledge your need of Him? Your sinfulness, which separates you from Him. Will you express to Him your faith, your belief that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin? Now will you receive Him as your Savior? Just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you are sitting right now, I'm going to ask you to pray. Not out loud, just pray in your heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me now. Lord, I pray for those who either knew they weren't saved or didn't know whether they were or weren't. I pray, Lord, that in these moments they may respond to your invitation and put their faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary, which was sufficient payment for their sins, and be born anew. Lord, I pray that they'll have grace to respond to you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.